I know we sang that last week again, or we sang it again this week, just to remind us where we are in our series, right, for life. And we were talking about the woman at the well. And the last thing we heard her say to Jesus was, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You know, when she came to the well, she was there at the strange time of the day. It was unusual. It was the middle of the day that we talked about that last week. And the reason for that was that she was an outcast in her community. And that's what we're going to talk more about today. We're going to focus in on why she was there, when she was there. And we talked last week about how it not being a mistake. So we're going to dive into that. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along. We're in John chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 16, and we're going to go through 26 today. So this won't be on the screen, but it will be as we go through little by little. So you can follow along if you have your Bible, your phones. You got your phones, you got on your phone. Here we go. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She replies, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth, and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it changes us and that you speak to us through it. Would you open our hearts to what you have to say today and enlighten us? Maybe we've heard this story before, but maybe there's something that we need to hear different today. So prepare us for that. Allow this message to penetrate us, and may you receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name. So as we move forward this morning, I want you to keep this analogy in mind, okay? The analogy is this. Sin can be like putting on sunglasses in the dark. It covers our eyes, making it virtually impossible to see anything. And even the things we do see are hard to make out. Have you guys ever had the opportunity to do that? You kind of have your sunglasses on, you walk in from outside, you have your sunglasses on, you walk into a dark place, and it's just like, or a place that's kind of dark, and you can't see anything, you could barely just see the shadows. It's kind of like hidden from you. That's what sin does in our lives. So as we go through this today, think about that. So this, we're going to pick up in the conversation where the woman just asked Jesus for living water, and he responds, "Go get your husband. Go call your husband," she says, "and come back." He says, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, as we start this, Jesus starts this thing off by telling her two things in calling her husband. We remember from last week that men were not supposed to converse even with their wives in public. So it would have been odd for Jesus to even have this conversation with this woman. So he's telling her, "Hey, go get your husband so that we can talk, so that I can talk to you, so that he's here witnessing this." So it wouldn't be good etiquette for him to talk to her without saying that first. But he's also, in saying this, he's putting her in a place of certain uncomfortableness because of where she is in her life. She's got to wrestle with some of her life choices. And Jesus is using this as a way to get to her heart. So it's twofold there. And his response to his offer for living water, she thinks she's ready in her mind. But Jesus shows her there's something that's standing in her way. And this is true not only for this woman, but for any of us. When we come to Jesus, there's always something that's kept us from him. And we need to acknowledge that and get it out of the way. So Jesus is showing us a model here that we need to wrestle with any sin that might be in our lives as we come to him. And the thing is, as we talk about this passage, this can be one of the most difficult passages. Well, I mean, not the most, but a difficult passage to go over. Because it goes contrary to what culture tells us today, right? In culture today, the enemy says it's okay to be living with someone before marriage. That's what it's like, a trial run. That's what culture tells us. But Jesus is calling her out on this and going, hey, no, wait a minute. And we have to be careful, because this is not just this lie, but there's a lot of lies that the enemy sneaks in under the radar to us that says this is okay in our lives. And this is relevant for both believers and non-believers. So let's look at how Jesus is addressing the sin. Because her current living situation obviously is not pleasing to him. And from what we read, she's living with this man, or she's with a man. We don't know whether she's living with him, but it sounds that way. And she already knows it's wrong. And why do we know that? Because she's been ignoring the sinner. Like, she's been going to the well at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. So she wouldn't have to avoid seeing any other of the other women. Because they will call her out. Hey, you know, you're living with this guy. The other thing here is that she's had five husbands. Well, proper etiquette, or the rabbinic etiquette for their tradition, would allow her to have three husbands. That was the maximum. And we can see that she's obviously past that. So I just want to sidetrack just a little bit here, because, you know, maybe nobody's in this situation here, but maybe you know somebody that is, that's thinking about in it being in a relationship and living with somebody and thinking, I'm going to try this out. Or maybe some of you young people are thinking, hey, before I get married, I'm going to try this thing out and I'm going to go live with somebody before I get married. That's not the way. And let me just tell you some of the statistics that I found on this. The statistics prove that 80%, listen to this, 80% of those living together before marriage end up divorced within the first 5 years. Now, that's 20% that might make it, or that have a good chance of making it. But what end of the statistic do we want to be on? I mean, we're all about marriage here, right? So we're going to encourage you to not live together before marriage, because it's not the good way to go. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. Those who wait to get married to live together have a greater success rate. I couldn't find the statistics on it, but the success rate is much greater. By at least 50%. By at least 50%. Now, as he addressed the sin in her life, Jesus knows he has her attention. Because when you get caught out on something, you're kind of like, you're standing there, right? You're see-through at that moment. You want it just to go away. So he's got her attention. And his response is twofold. He says, In the part he says, what you said is quite true. So he commends her on telling her the truth. He says, yes, you're right. You don't have a husband. And that's good that you've told me this. I'm very pleased that you've done that. But he uses this truth as an axiom to get to the real truth, which we're going to see in a few minutes. And true here in the Greek is defined as loving truth. He's not saying this like, here's the truth, and you're not living the right way. He's saying, listen, this is the way it should be, and you're not living that way. So I want to help you with that. Do you want to experience real life? Do you really want this living water? Let me show you what I can give you. And, you know, we live in the world, and you have to forgive me because I could not find the word for this, but we're going to go with what I've got. And thank you for the leadership team trying to help me with this morning. We have this idea of absolute truth, right, where there is truth that is absolutely true. And then there's this idea of relative truth or relativism, where it's whatever you think is okay, and not real truth. Jesus is saying, no, there's one truth, and he communicates that throughout scriptures. But the woman's response is kind of like, well, you know, I'm not really ready right here to engage in what you're talking to me about. And she redirects the conversation. And one thing to keep in mind here is that this sin that she's engaged in is not just an exclusive sin. It's not the only sin. Jesus could have picked anybody or any other person that was engaged in some kind of sin and talked to them. But it does beg the question, why did God choose this sin? One answer might be this, and this is the thing that I think he communicates later. I know he communicates later, but I think this is why he chose this sin. It's directly linked to the heart. When we engage in a relationship the way that we're supposed to in a husband and wife relationship, there's a heart connection. And Jesus was wrestling with her with that because he wanted to make sure that her heart was pure. Now, in verse 19, she responds and she says, "Sir." And again, "Sir," meaning, I don't recognize who you are. You might be a prophet, but I don't know yet. So we're going to just acknowledge you as sir. And she's not ready for the truth. So as you can see in the picture that's going to be on the screen here in a second, there's a big mountain in the background. And the mountain is called Mount Gerizim. Okay, this is the mountain where they would build the temple, the Samaritan people would build the temple. And there was this big discussion between the Samaritans and the Jews as to which temple was the proper temple to worship in. Was it the temple that was up? It might even be that picture up in the top there. That might be it. I'm not sure what that is. I can't make it out. But up in the top, that it was up on that mountain. And this takes us back to the Old Testament again. We're going to read about it right here in Deuteronomy 11:20, because there was two temples in the Old Testament, one on Mount Gerizim and one on Mount Ebal. And Deuteronomy 11:29 says this: "When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses." So what this woman's saying here is that they thought, because Moses said this, this is what they should do. This is where they should worship. This was the only true temple. But yet when Solomon came along and built the temple in Jerusalem, and it was there, there was this argument back and forth between the Samaritans and the Jews that this was the place that each of them had the right place. So they argued. So here she is. She's got this prophet from God, and she wants to know. So forget about my sin for a second. Let's focus in on something else that I got a question about. And I wonder how often we do that with God. He's got something to say to us, and we're like, hey, I got a question about this. Let me ask about this rather than the thing that you want to talk to me about. Now, if you want to read more about the curses and whatnot, Deuteronomy 27 goes into a whole detail. The whole chapter of Deuteronomy 27 talks about all the curses. And the woman is getting her information about this from Deuteronomy 12:5. It says, "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling." So that's why she thinks that their temple is the right place. One of the questions we might need to ask ourselves is, how often do we, when we have conversations about church, do we get caught up in the details? Make sure your cell phones are on silent, Pastor. So Jesus shows us in his response, we need to point people towards the truth and not engage in the argument. Listen to what he says in verse 21. He says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." He's saying, don't worry about either one of these places. And maybe a better way to translate this is, "Woman, believe me," rather than "woman," and then kind of the break, Jesus replied. It's like, "Woman, believe me." He's not calling out "woman." He's going, "Woman, believe me." And he's not asking her to believe him. So if you break it up, it's kind of like, or believe in him. If you break it up the way it's broken up here, it might sound like, oh, you want me to believe in you? No, that's not what he's saying. He's like, believe me. Listen to what I'm saying. That's what he's saying. Or another way to say it would be, I'm telling you the truth when I tell you these things. Jesus knows what the woman is referring to as to the proper mountain. He knows exactly what she's talking about. But he's saying, listen, you're worried about this thing that's not going to matter. And time is better rendered in this verse as hour, because in the Johannine theme in John's book, in other words, it's hour always refers to Jesus' time, the crucifixion, the resurrection, his rising to heaven. And some commentaries mention the need not to argue or to take a certain stance for fear of alienating an individual from God. So they're saying that in this way, Jesus kind of is like, I'm just going to step back a little bit, and I'm not going to engage you in a way that's going to be confrontational. But if you look at this passage, it seems to me Jesus is taking a stance. And he's providing proof of that stance. Her idea about which temple they're supposed to be in was all wrong. She had missed the point, because it didn't matter. The location didn't matter. It was the worship of the Father that was important, right? So if you're worshiping the Father, you could have been in either temple. And Jesus says, a time's coming when you're not going to have to worry about a temple where you need to worship God. You just need to worship him. The other thing that's happening here is Jesus is addressing the Father as a Christian characteristic. And what you want to, you might want to look this up. When Jesus talks to God, he says, Father, right? Abba, Father, Father, when he's communicating to him, when he's in prayer. That is our response to God. That's how we should come to him. Father God, our Father. And if you want to look this up, these are maybe some verses you might want to explore later on. Where this starts is John, they're not going to be up on the screen, so this is going to be your homework. John 20, 17, Romans 8, 15, and Galatians 4, 6. And it'll show you how Jesus says, hey, this is the way to address God as our Father. Now, verse 22, he says, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, C.A. Carson says Jesus is not attacking the Samaritans, but he is saying that they just don't know the Father. They don't understand him. They stand outside of the revelation that God is preparing for them. Now, if you look at this verse, as I was thinking about this verse, I just got a ton of questions. And I'm going to share some of those questions with you and see if there's some of the questions you get too. If the Samaritans were half Jews, why would they not know? Because they have the same teaching as the regular Jews. So why would they not understand what Jesus was saying? Why would they not have that revelation from God? Another question is, how is salvation from the Jews? Did you think about, like, what does that mean? Or how did they worship what they knew? One possibility that I came up with in this is that, remember, Jesus is a Jew. And we got to remind ourselves of this, because often when we think about Jesus, we kind of think of that Jesus as one of us. But we're adopted in. He's a Jew. He said, I want to make you part of my family. And so when he says this, he says, salvation is from the Jews. Well, Jesus is a Jew. So that's true. Salvation comes through him. And the Samaritans believed that there was this other God, that they had this different Bible, and this guy's name was Tahib, I think. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. But Tahib was going to be the second Moses that came, and there was going to be a great revelation to what they would understand and how they would understand who God was. So it was kind of like their Messiah. So they had this other idea of what it was. Verse 23 and 24, yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Again, time here is the hour. So John's pointing again to the time's coming that when you're going to worship God in spirit and truth. The time meaning Jesus. And it's a way that we're going to worship the Father through Christ. So this is kind of, he's leading up to this. He's preparing people for this. And remember, he's not saying this to the Jews or the regular Jews. He's saying this to the outside, the half-breed Jews, the Samaritans. And this is a new way. What he's communicating is a new way. The worshiper will worship it. It's not going to be through the temple. Remember, when they worshiped before, they'd go to the temple and they'd have their sacrifices up to the temple. And that's how they worship God. We bring our offerings and our sacrifices here to you. And that's how we worship. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus is saying a new way is coming. I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice. It's not said here, but we know it. I'm going to be the ultimate sacrifice. He's the all-fulfilling, the final, and the atoning sacrifice. Now, true worshipers, Frank Gabian, a commentator, said, true worship is that of spirit, of the spirit, which means the worshiper must deal honestly and openly with God. Now, when we think of this woman at the well. He's confronted her sin, and she's going, well, I know about that, but let's go over here. She hasn't come to him honestly and openly. She's kind of like, well, that's another box that I'm going to keep over here for me, and we'll deal with that later. But meanwhile, can we deal with this box? But Jesus is communicating here that in order to be a true worshiper, we have to say, God, you have access to every area of my life. And if you want to call me out on something, I'm willing to hear it. I want to see it. I want to know it. And I want to be changed. I want to be transformed through it. She was not willing to do this. Think about it. If she had been willing to do this, why would she have not done it before she got to this point? She was hiding from her sin. She was hiding from her way of life. And then the passage here says the kind of worshipers. We might ask, are there different kinds of worshipers? If we're not coming to God with an open heart, and we come with a guarded heart or a hardened heart, we're not a true worshiper. If we come to worship every week, or we go about our life, because worship is throughout our day, every day, right? So if we go about that with a hardened heart or a guarded heart, then we're not really worshiping. We sang songs this morning about experiencing and understanding God's true love. Well, in order to do that, we need to share that love. We need to know that love. And we can't do that if our heart's guarded or if it's hard about something. We've got unforgiveness sitting in there. It's impossible. Now, in order to be a true worshiper, we've got to do something that Jesus did. We've got to be humble. We've got to be willing to be shaped and molded. And let God do what he wants to do in our lives. If we have a wall up or we're guarded, can we do that? If you put a clay pot in a dry, closed-in area, it's just going to dry up. But if you leave it out where moisture can get to it, you could still go back and work on it. It's kind of open. It's available. That's what he's talking about here. God wants worshipers who want to know him. He wants a true worshiper who says, yeah, God, I want to know you so deeply, so personally, that I'm willing to give you every area of my life. All of it. Here it is. I'm an open book. And in the next passage, Jesus provides some information on this woman, on this to the woman. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. There are four specific descriptions of God in scriptures. Four ways this is, and this is the first, God is spirit. The other ways include God is light, found in 1 John 1:5. It says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. The next one is God is love, in 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is a consuming fire, found in Hebrews 12:28b-29. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God only describes himself four different ways in Scripture, in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting to you? That he says these are four ways. And here's one of them. This is the first one. God is spirit. And the reason he says this, you're thinking, well, what's that? Well, how's that relevant? Because the woman's idea of God is this temple. She's thinking temple. I worship God in the temple. And Jesus is saying, no. You need to worship God in the spirit. He's here right now. I need to be reminded of that. That God's with me all the time. That I need to be worshiping him in the hard things, in the good things, wherever I'm at. Man, it's easy when you're up on the mountain and things are good to worship God and go, whew. But then sometimes it's not, is it? Because you're kind of like, I don't need God right now. Everything's good. And then maybe you're just going through the mundane things, the daily life, and you're not really engaging with God, but he's still off there. You know he's there. You can call him when you want. And then there's the valleys. Valleys is where we really get on our knees and go, oh yeah, God, we need you now. But he's saying, worship me in spirit. Worship God in spirit. So all times, through all things. He goes on to describe a worshiper. He says, first, they must worship. In order to worship, it must be. Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about that word must in the Greek being die, D-E-I. And in order to truly worship God, we must die to self. We got to put it off to the side and go, God, I don't want any more me. I want to worship you truly. So I need to die to self, so that I am able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, this passage that we have is the new NIV, and it says in the. But the old NIV and the NASB do not have in the, or they just have in, and spirit is not capitalized. So what does that communicate to us? It says God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, those who worship God cannot do it with knowledge alone. We can't separate spirit and truth and say this is going to work. It's got to be a combination of the two. Even with the right heart, we still need both of those. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he gives us a little bit more insight into this. So a quick history on the Christian church in Corinth. It was much like the Samaritans. They had their own idea of what worship looked like. They kind of skewed what God had told them. And Paul kept writing them letters and going, hey, you got some things wrong. Pay attention. Listen what he says here. He's instructing them about the Spirit and what happens with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, and the verse that I want you to focus in on is going to be up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would have put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Does this make any sense? Resonating with you? But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who are with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That passage just communicates everything we just talked about. Moses did it different. He was veiled. He had to stay away from God. He couldn't see God. He had to stay back. His heart was covered from him. Well, maybe not Moses' heart, but he couldn't see God face to face. They were prevented from getting close. Only the priests were allowed into the innermost part of the temple. And it says the veil actually made their minds dull. And when the Old Testament was read, even to this day, Paul's saying, even to this day, right now, Jesus has been here. He's gone already, he's ascended. But even to this day, as the Old Testament or Old Covenant is read, the people's hearts are covered by a veil because they haven't let the veil come off. Why? He explains it. Because they're not worshiping in the Spirit. They've missed it. They've gone past it. They're still doing it the way that they were doing it before. What happens when we worship in the Spirit? It says there's freedom. We get freedom, liberty. And that understand that that freedom is not the sense of doing whatever we want. In fact, freedom or true liberty here is defined as living as we should, not as we please. And the woman seems to understand she needs instruction on how to worship God the proper way. Listen to her response to Jesus. Claim about worshiping this way. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ. He's coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Did she really know? If she did, what about what Jesus is saying in verse 22, where he said, we will worship what we know. So think about this in relationship to Nicodemus. We talked about this a few weeks ago when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he started talking to him. He said this in John 3:2. He said, we know, God, Jesus, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one else could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. But his understanding, his knowledge, we find out later on in that passage was certainly limited, wasn't it? Because he didn't know. When Jesus said, you got to be reborn, he's going, what? Come from my mother's womb again? Huh? I don't get it. And her statement was based on understanding of Jesus. Her statement was based on her understanding of what the Samaritans had believed. What she believed this second prophet was going to come. But think about this. Despite her social situation, she was outcast from everybody. Despite her sin and her longing, she's still living with the knowledge of a better time to come. And like we talked about last week, she has hope. And in the darkness of her situation, she's looking towards something that's going to give her hope. And she's thinking, maybe this guy's it. Maybe he's it. So no matter where we are, whatever trial we may be going through, we always have that hope we can cling on to. But there is something that has to happen. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We need to desire God above everything else. And that should be the prayer of our heart. And what if we got up every day and said, God, I desire you and your will today more than anything else. More than anything else this world has to offer. I desire you. Last verse here. It says, I who speak to you am he. The Greek for that is ego ame. I am he. Meaning, the meaning here is not as significant as to where it is used. In fact, most times this is used in the Bible, it is in front of the description of Jesus, such as, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the door for the sheep, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is setting us up here. He's going, hey, I am. Pay attention. He is the great I am. And those delineations, those can be found if you want to write notes down in John 6:35, bread of life, light of the world, 8:12, door for the sheep, 10:7. These are all in John. Good shepherd, 10:14, and the resurrection and life, 11:25. Now it's used a few other times in verses 6:20, 8:58, and 18:5. And it's a revelation of Jesus as the divine human presence. I am God in human form. I am here. The interesting part about this is every time he says this in those three passages, it has the connotation of the conversation being done. In 6:20, he says to the disciples as he walks out to them on the water to meet them, I am he. They ask, who's this guy? Who are you? I am he. And in Scripture, nothing else happens. They just get on their boat and go on the way. I can't imagine how quiet that boat ride must have been. In 8:58, he's talking to the Jews and he says this. And he leaves as they're picking up the stones to throw at him. He walks away. I'm done with this conversation. I am he. I am God. And in 18:5, he's talking to the Pharisees and has the connotation there once again, that the conversation is done. He's getting close to the end of his life, to the passion. And I'm done talking about this right now, he says. And in this situation, he says the same thing to the woman. Listen, either you want the living water or you don't. But I'm done. I'm not going to take this any further. You've got to make a choice. And we all face that. Jesus comes to us and says, hey, I've got something for you. I've got freedom for you. And I'm the only way to it. So if you want to break chains, run to Jesus. So for our points today, truth is essential in our relationship with Jesus. Walls prevent us from real relationship with him. If we keep putting up walls or we're guarded, we've missed the point. True worship involves spirit and truth. We must look inside to be able to achieve this. We got to ask, what's in our heart? What's in the way? In order to have true worship, true fellowship with him, what is the thing that's keeping us from him? And man, we celebrate freedom today or this weekend, right? We celebrate it. But we have to remember that true freedom only comes from God. And how? Through him. Through ego ame. I am he. I am the way to freedom. So as we close today, I don't know where you are. Maybe you had a rough week. Maybe you just kind of went through the motions. You were getting ready for the parties this weekend. You've been cleaning, getting the house ready. And you just need to let it all down. Maybe you got a diagnosis this week that wasn't good, and you're like, man, how am I going to get through this, God? Maybe you're doing okay. Maybe you think everything's good. And you're just, you think, man, God, it can't get any better. As we sing this next song, let's think about how we need Him in all situations. That we will experience true freedom through Him when we open our hearts and let down the walls and let Him inside.